Have your Bibles, please turn with me to the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6. Second Corinthians, chapter 6. Our text for the sermon is verses 14 through 18, and the title of the sermon today is The Danger of Joining with False Worship, or we can really, we'll be focusing on being unequally yoked, so we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Let's hear the word of the Lord our God. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing his inerrant word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we beseech, Lord, for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. Lord, may we find the application for our faith, or the need for faith even, Lord. May we lay hold and stand fast in your promises that you give to your people forever and ever. Lord, may you minister your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there exists several ways for the devil to hurt the church and to, obviously, to hurt individual Christians. Now, he may bring physical persecution to discourage, at the very least, the practice of the faith among God's people. Or he will go to that step of actually killing the children of God, the followers of Christ, to seek to stamp out the testimony of Christ in a given area. Now, another method is to weaken the testimony through corrupt teachings that come into the church that deny the inerrancy of Scripture, or the deity of Christ, or the reality of heaven or of hell itself. But there is a way that Christians can bring great harm upon themselves through their own actions. And this is what we'll touch upon today. We can do great spiritual harm and cause pain to ourselves through compromise. And this is what is this exhortation in this passage is seeking to avoid that. You cannot serve two gods. You cannot serve two gods equally so, for you will ultimately serve one over the other. And this is true. The claims of Christ are exclusive. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit does not share glory with anyone else. They do not share their teachings and their truth with others' faith systems. And so there is never any justification or reason for the child of God to forsake the Lord. The Lord is ever present with his redeemed and dear children. So my first point today is the dire consequence for joining false worship. And that's the kind of the overall context of this passage. And you know, it's interesting as you read in the Old Testament, there's a lot of ceremonial laws which may seem strange to us, like you cannot, you know, have make a garment that is of cotton and of wool. There is a forbidding of, as we talk about unequally yoke, we think of yoke of like a two ox are yoked together, and a man has a plow that's attached to that yoke, and he's going forth, and there's a forbidding of the yoking of a ox and of a goat or of a mule, because they're unequal in strength and size and ability. They would not work well together. And we can think of many ridiculous things that might be yoked together that are not equal. But it's the same with the Christian and the non-Christian when it comes to the worship of God. We cannot be unequally yoked together. Now, understand that this is not referring to your workplace environment. It's not saying you cannot work if you're a Christian with non-Christians. And some Christians will take this passage and run with it. That is not the case because, let's be honest, it might be fun, it might be enjoyable to work for a Christian company where you have a Christian boss, but there are far and few between. And just because somebody's a Christian doesn't mean they're going to run their business well. But we do work in the world. We work with unbelievers. We study with unbelievers. We learn from non-Christians, right? We have non-Christian neighbors. We can do work projects with them. We can do some charity with non-Christians. But this is in the context of worship. And what is exactly being said here? Well, we worship the one God. And we claim, and we're not embarrassed by saying it, that the God we worship is the true God. He is the true God. All the other claims of deity are not true. And there's many claims of a God in different faith systems. And for the Corinthian believers, remember, most of them are Gentiles. And so they come from the Greek culture and the Roman culture. And there was abounding of different gods in those cultures. And there's temples. They come out of a system of idolatry into the Christian faith. Now, they still have family. They still have colleagues. They still probably have some friends, which they grew up in that paganism. And we must imagine that they had, at times, a lot of pulling upon them to return back or to incorporate these false worship of a false god into either their own worship within the church, which has happened so many times throughout church history, or in their own lives to participate in the temple rituals of the maybe the Greek or the Roman gods. And so Paul is calling them to exclusive loyalty to Christ. And truly, what is this conveying to the world? If we as Christians say we worship the Lord Jesus Christ one day, but on another day we can worship another God altogether. What is that saying about our understanding of the Christian faith? Is this just a preference, one of many? Because you will hear so often people saying today, well, whether it is the Lord Jesus or whether it is Allah, whether it is Buddha, whatever God you worship, it is the same God but by a different name. Well, the avid followers of each system would deny that. It is not the same God. It is not the same teaching. There might be little elements in each doctrinal system that may ring true, but it is not the same God. And it breeds corruption and confusion overall. Now, we must think about Israel of old, because there are plenty of examples in the Bible of Israel, and that's why we are to read our Old Testament. Rarely did Israel of old deny the existence of the one God of Abraham. But when they went corrupt in their doctrinal understanding and in their worship, they would bring in elements from their neighbors. And sometimes it was those who were at war with them, like the Assyrians. And they would bring that and corrupt the worship of the true God. Or they would mention the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, but they would make reference to the stars, the heavenly host being the actual Jupiter or Mars. You know, they would often compromise their loyalty to the covenant God, which their forefathers professed. A lot of times they would incorporate maybe the worship methods of the Amorites, or maybe it would be the Moabites. Sometimes it was the Canaanites who they were to drive out of the land. In an instance, they would mix false worship with true worship. So what happens when you mix mud with clear water? It becomes muddy water. You have elements of water, you have elements of mud, but it is muddy water, it's not clean water. So corruption corrupts. And it doesn't mean that we can be perfectly true in all that we do. But when we bring in that which is completely contrary to the holiness of God, remember, holiness means to be set apart. So God had many things that were holy for the temple, holy for the priesthood. They would be set apart exclusively for the service of God. And so you children, because you are part of the covenant community, and because you have a parent or parents who profess faith, God looks upon you as holy. Doesn't mean you're regenerate, but means you are set apart in God's covenant. And you are set apart, you are enjoying the worship of the Lord here today. You receive the blessing of instruction today and throughout the week. You have the company of God's people, hopefully a good example of God's people as we live by faith and as we openly repent before you of our sins. But you are set apart, not for the world, but for the Lord and for the service of God and the blessing and enjoyment of God. But Israel often fell into the terrible spiritual cycle of provoking the Lord to anger by their forsaking of God and deviating from his truth and his ways. And it's interesting to note, as you read through the Old Testament, when God would mention the idolatry of his people, often he would also say the adultery. And he would be referring to a spiritual adultery. And it was not uncommon in Greek culture and in Roman times as well, for there to be fornication practiced deliberately in the temples of the pagans. And so this practice was brought together, kind of a seduction, as it were, to these false ways. Now, let's remember the Christian faith. What does Jesus say? You know, a lot of people are quoting Jesus or imposing certain ideas or philosophies upon Jesus all the time, but the only source of what Jesus thinks and what Jesus says is found in the Word of God. And Jesus declared himself that he is the way to salvation. He did not say, I am one of many ways. I mean, if he was true, if he is a prophet, he has to speak truthfully, right? That he didn't say, I'm a, you know, a possible way to the Lord, to salvation. No, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life itself, eternal life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's very exclusive. It pushes out the other claims to the way of peace or salvation. And of course, I quoted from John chapter 14, verse 6. But the Holy Spirit has also another exclusive claim that dismisses all other faiths in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, which we read, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Or you can substitute Christ for anointed one. And who's anointed? The king, the high priest, and the prophet. And so he's saying, you know, he is the Messiah and he's the king. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And so it's not simply the existence of the Father and the Son, but what revelation in the scriptures speak about and teach about the nature, the power, the promises of God the Father, God the Son, as well as God the Holy Spirit. And so God is exclusive. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And so this is why we are exclusive in our witnessing that Christ is the way, and you must embrace Christ, and you must search out. And we don't simply declare that and just leave people on their own, but we want to encourage people to engage the scriptures, search them out. Some people think they have eternal life, but they really don't know the scriptures. They need to study the scriptures, and they might not really be in a place of eternal life at present. But many are not in eternal life, and they have no understanding of scripture, and they dismiss the scriptures, or they presume upon what they say by what they hear from others. And so we must be students of the word. Now, I could say a lot more about this exclusive nature about worshiping the Lord, and we'll talk more in our class when we deal with the first commandment, where we are to have no other gods before us, and we'll talk in future more about it, but I think it's important to bring in another aspect. This verse is used in another context, which I think is usually rightly done, and that is the context of marriage. For Christians, marrying, they need to marry in the Lord. And so that's my second point. We need to make good spiritual choices in our marriage. And, you know, the first place where I think this is really emphasized by example and commentary, I mean the negative consequences of not making good spiritual choices, is back in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 6. We'll read verses 1 through 7. And as you know, this is right before the introduction of Noah and the need for the building of the ark. We have recorded for us, starting verse 1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children of them, children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So that the Lord said, I will destroy man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then we have later the commissioning of Noah to build the ark, and God would start anew with his covenant people. Now, there is different opinion of how to take this passage. Here, the daughters of men are recorded here, and they are just that. They are daughters of men. They are women born of people, men. But men is emphasized, not to emphasize that they have fathers, which is, of course, obvious, but is in comparison to the other description, the sons of God. Now, just to share, some people would look at the sons of God, well, those are the angels. And angels are marrying people. And then there's these great giants come upon the land. No, angels cannot marry. Jesus spoke of that in both Mark 12 and Matthew 22. He says, in heaven, you're not going to be given in marriage. There are no marriage ceremonies in heaven. You'll be like the angels, hence they do not marry. They don't procreate. So this is talking about people here, but two different types of people. Who are the sons of God? They're not angels. They are what we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I will make you sons and daughters of God. They are the redeemed, those who have been forgiven of their sins, those who have come to faith. They are the disciples of Christ. They are the regenerate. They are God's redeemed and recreated people, recreated in their soul. They are followers of God. And so what we have here is that the followers of God, and particularly the men, are not seeking out the daughters of God, but are seeking out the mere women of men, the unbelieving women. And why are they doing this? Because they're finding these women of men as beautiful. And you say, well, that's superficial. Or you might say, what's wrong with that? Right? Different opinions. Maybe you'd be happy. I'm not calling you right now. What do you think? But this is superficial because it's not to say beauty is a bad thing, but it is not the basis of choosing your spouse. You need to marry in the Lord. You need to marry somebody who is a follower of Christ if you are a follower of Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, do not marry a Christian. Now, probably a bit more emphatic to the Christian. Do not marry the non-Christian, because they should understand. But we are not to intermingle in marriage on the spiritual front. Doesn't mean you can't marry somebody from a different nationality or a different race, but it's saying that you are not to marry someone who is outside of the faith. And this is a sad reality that Christians today are still making choices based on this. Or they might, but a lot of times this is going to be like the highest priority. You know, or this is going to be the trigger of what makes you attracted to somebody and want to get to know them. She's cute, or he's handsome. What about he's godly? He's humble. He's devoted to the Lord. Those are the characteristics that are very precious. What does it say at the end of Proverbs 31? Everyone says, you need to get a Proverbs 31 woman. Well, you know, indeed. But at the end, I like how the King James says it. You know, beauty is vain, and favor, or sometimes it's translated charm, is deceitful. But the woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. And so you should be praising women like that and should be seeking them out if you are the men. Now notice verse 3 of Genesis 6. What does the Holy Spirit comment on these unions that took place? It says, God will not strive with man forever. God is not pleased by these unions. Something is happening. It's not being all the details given in this passage, but we know from other places. Well, there's giants upon the land. I think these are referring to people of great size and great ability. The ancient people accomplished many mighty things. The pyramids. Still trying to figure it out. And there's always theories. How do they do this? That's pretty impressive. The most impressive people are not just the people of our age, but ancient people. But there's going to be a change. There's a change in lifespan. They're going down to 120 years. Before this, lifespans were recorded like 700 and 800 years. Something's happening. God is not blessing as before. And then in verse 5, God is grieved for the degree of evil and wickedness in the heart and lives of mankind. And since Cain and Abel, there is a division upon the earth. There are two types of people. You always hear that. It's not those who love red meat and those who love tofu. It is those who are followers of God and those who are living separate from God. And we know from the Genesis account again that Cain killed his brother Abel because his brother Abel was righteous. But God was faithful to raise up another son to follow in the faith, and that was Seth. And so there was a line of Cain, and there's a line of Seth that was continuing on. And of course, the line of Seth is the line of the sons of God. And that would include women as well. So there were women believers and men believers. And the problem in Genesis 6 is the men believers bypassing many of the women believers for just beautiful pagan women. And a bad result. See, two lines are yoked together, but it's unequal. And it's unequal, and it bears forth. And the children and the grandchildren that are born, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in a bit. But this reminds me of a sad account, which I've shared with some of you before, of a woman, a grown woman, who was a daughter of a Reformed pastor, my first pastor. I didn't know her when the events kind of came together, but more after the aftermath of it. But she was in her 30s, and she was single, and I imagine she wanted to marry badly. And she was a teacher at a college, and she fell in love with a student. I don't know if he was the one who pursued her or she him. But regardless, this was a man who was from Egypt. He was not a practicing Muslim. They got married, and he had promised that he would go to church. The woman was a Christian. Her father, the pastor, would not marry them. He objected to the marriage. He didn't write her off. He treated that new son-in-law as a son-in-law. Soon after they were married, the husband went back by himself to Egypt and encountered a cousin who said he was the child of the devil, for he lived in the West. And this started a process for this man to become very zealous for the Muslim faith. And as a result, he comes back and he does not want his wife to take their son to church. She's forbidden from taking her son to church. They have a lot of difficulties in their marriage and almost breaks apart. And then he gets work back in Egypt, takes the family to Egypt. And this woman, this child of God, never sees her parents ever again. They die in their old age. And the only good glimmer in the story was that her oldest son, when he was 5 years old, was being encouraged by his Egyptian grandfather to say, "Allah is great." And this little boy looked at his grandfather in the eye and said, "I will not say that name." And I pray that little Faisal, who is an adult now, will be a pastor in line of his grandfather to perhaps the Egyptian or people or the Arab people. But it's a sad story. It's a sad story. And what I've left out is a time when this woman at a prayer meeting, which is her parents and another woman and myself, and she broke down crying, confessing her sin and marrying somebody who was not a believer and asking for our forgiveness. And it was just a heartbreaking, but yet a bittersweet, beautiful thing to behold, her repentance. But she wanted to be committed to her marriage vows. It's just the heartache and the grief that came upon her, and then as a result of her children, for deliberately, and this was a deliberate marrying somebody who is an unbeliever. You know, we have many accounts where people marry somebody who they thought was a believer and showed evidence of a believer, and then that spouse later goes apostate. And then that is a lot of heartache. But there's no sin in that. There's no sin in that. And there's also situations where people are unbelievers when they marry, and then one of them comes to faith, and now they're married with an unbeliever. And God's not saying in that situation, divorce. No, God hates divorce. But be a witness. Be a witness to your spouse. And it might be many, many years before you see them come to faith. Or maybe not. We don't know. We don't know the mind of God. But to intentionally enter into that relationship, you are presuming upon yourself. It's kind of like missionary dating, missionary marriage. Oh, I'll convert this person. And a lot of times women fall more into that error. I'll straighten this person out. I'll make sure this person follows the Lord, and they'll go to church, and they'll just love Jesus. They'll be exposed to Jesus and the Word, and they just will fall in love with Jesus like they fell in love with me. That's presuming upon the Lord and presuming more upon yourself and your ability. Well, Joshua says this in Joshua 23, verses 6 and 8. "Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from the rest, unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you," referring to the Canaanites. "You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day." And so that's really the first commandment, said in a slightly different way. Now, it is sad when people talk to and maybe ask about their parents, and they say they were raised in a Christian household, or maybe they're talking about their spouse, and they say, with great hesitation, I think they're a Christian. Hopefully, you know, as Christians, people are not saying this about us. I'm not quite sure they're a believer. I've known them about, you know, 15, 20 years. I don't know if they're a believer or not. I don't know, they might be, could be. They go to church. I mean, that would be a sad testimony for us. But, you know, children will have a divided witness. If there's one parent that is adamantly and openly, and this is not always the case, in opposition to Christ and the teachings of Christ, and then there's a parent who is for Christ, but maybe very, very quiet about it. And so if there's one believer in the marriage, there need to be bold and loving and patient in their faith, but they ought to be teaching their children in the way that they should go. And the Lord does bless that instruction, even when it comes from one parent. So I do wish, I was thinking, as I was writing the sermon, about our presbytery camps that we have and our youth retreats. And I just got a notice about the theological foundations week or weekend. It's offered to high school age, so it doesn't pertain to anyone here. But if we did have someone high school age, and if there are a mature Christian, they're encouraged to go to the seminary, and they get special classes or with other youth, and they do certain activities. And it's a great blessing to many who go to these activities, and so is our camps. But one thing in our denomination, since we're so old as a denomination, 300 years old, you can find families that have multiple generations going back in the denomination. And it's not to exalt the denomination, but the fact that they have been in the church. I know some families that are multiple generations of pastors, and they're true believers, at least this generation that I know. And why is that? How is a family, a vibrant spiritual family, continuing generation after generation in the church? You don't see that enough in our day. And most of us here in this room are first generation Christians. Well, you have that possibility, just the possibility of believers from one generation to another, because of that one good choice in choosing your spouse. And so we read about in our RP Witness magazine, saints dying, and some of these I know, and there's one who died recently, Maureen Wright, who was a pastor's wife, and I know her granddaughter, or many grandchildren, and some of her children, and she was a delightful woman, but she married Wright. Her husband married Wright. Her children married Wright. Her grandchildren married Wright. And this is God's grace working in you, but a good teaching from the older generation to the younger generation. Choose a follower of the Lord. Don't look at beauty or intelligence or income potential, the superficial things of the world, but look at their faith and the evidence of it. And so, do you have to have the same interest in music, movies, or hobbies? No. You don't. Or same foods. One woman, she got a little hysterical during her engagement when she found out that her fiancé didn't love olives. She said, "I love olives. Mark, you don't love olives. I can't marry you." And he was a little more clear-headed. He said, "But Deborah, that just means you get to eat more. So that problem was solved." But it says in Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And we can think, well, yeah, if you're an executive, you need to have other executives on board. You have to come to agreement or government policy. But it's really more talking about the union, spiritual union of people, whether it be in a congregation setting of worship or the union of marriage. And so I'm going to get to my last point here. Exclusive allegiance to Christ is required. Many people ask the question, cannot Roman Catholics and Protestants come together? We were one at one time. There should be one church. Can't we join together with them? They're so big and historical. And can we come together? Well, no, we can't. And there's reasons. Because the Roman Catholic system is in direct opposition to the Protestant system. Well, they have a Bible. We have a Bible. But we approach the Bible differently. They'll say that it's the Word of God, but the tradition of the church trumps the authority of the Word of God. And the Pope and his decrees trump the Word of God. We're in complete disagreement altogether, right at the start. They also persecuted Protestants for centuries and never recanted or repented or confessed. It was truly persecution. They consider us heretics. They have a works-based righteousness. They say grace plus works. So that's a works-based. We would say by grace and by grace alone are you saved. In the Lord's Supper, they consider that as an altar. Christ is being put to death again. We say he died once and once for all. We say the bread symbolizes Christ. You know, we spiritually partake of him. We don't say the bread is literally the body of Christ. We do not believe that you must be baptized in order to be regenerate. We believe that baptism is a covenant sign. But they believe you are regenerate through the process of baptism. And so there's many differences, and if we come together, there would be confusion, and one system would prevail over the other. Now, we have welcomed here people of other faith systems, and as some of you know, we even had a Muslim scholar last year worship with us for a season when she was working at Duke. But we were happy to have her come in and worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do not invoke the name of Allah. We can invite people of different faith systems into the worship. We cannot invite them to partake of the Lord's Supper. In fact, we're a little more strict than other churches because we require people to be interviewed for the Lord's Supper. So we have some understanding. Are they a Christian? Are they a member of the body of Christ and in good standing? Do they understand how they are saved? And so, of course, we had to think upon what would happen in the last week with our neighbor, Duke University. There was an attempt to be a little more inclusive. They are inclusive in some ways with the Muslim population of the campus, with the attempt to have a call to prayer from the tower of the Christian church. And talking to some people at Duke, and there's different opinions. I think a lot of people at Duke, after a while, kind of get numb to these things, which is understandable, not necessarily right per se. But we cannot join with the Islamic faith. Indeed, all Muslims are not fanatics. They're not all terrorists, and that's ridiculous comment. In fact, I just said we had a Muslim, and she's a friend to many of us, who worshiped with us for a time. And she was a little different. I mean, she's very pluralistic in her faith. But we must have a faith that we propose, that we publicly display, that says more than Jesus was a prophet. It's interesting that Muslims will say, well, Jesus was a great prophet. But apparently Muhammad is a bit better. And if you consider Jesus a prophet, then why do you not believe what he said? I am the truth. I am the way. I am life. I and the Father are one. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And so we have to be exclusive, and churches have to be exclusive. And I think it's right to encourage other Christians, encourage one another in this body and other Christians for that exclusive nature. Now, I've encouraged you many times to be bold with your neighbors and to engage the culture. So let us befriend Muslims. Let us befriend Buddhists. Let us do so, but let us be the dominant influence factor. Let us share the faith. If they share theirs, let us engage their faith by our faith, their system of teaching by the teaching of the Word of God. Let us not be passive, thinking we're polite will show friendship and consideration by accepting their invitation to go to their temple and worship. I had a roommate in seminary who had this idea, which I'm sure he'll dismiss now, but he said, "Hey, Kent, you want to go to the synagogue on Saturday? And well, we'll just kind of sit there, and then afterwards we'll try to witness to people, witness to the Jews." I thought, no, you're giving the impression that like, we're worshiping a God and we're denying Christ in that time. We can't do that. Now, if you want to meet Jewish people and invite them into the home and interact with them, that's one thing. But we can't pretend like we're worshipers in the pretense of, oh, we're going to witness afterwards. That is, again, bringing a confusion of witness. But you know, the Lord never puts forth a prohibition in the Scripture without a promise of blessing. And so I want to highlight that as we enter into our study in the afternoon on the Ten Commandments. And the same is true here. Now look at the promise. Paul brings to bear on the issue of separation from the worship of God. I mean, he's referring to prohibitions of union from the Old Testament, but he'll draw from the promises of the Old Testament. He says, he's quoting, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So what is saying that you are not alone. Sometimes you feel alone. I don't have enough friends. There's not enough Christian friends, or there's no Christian friends, or I've been single a long time. Who is with me? You know, I am so lonely in this world. And that is a feeling of many. And it's not wrong to express that feeling, but what do you do about it? Now, the Lord can bless you with Christian friends. Sometimes we have friends for a time and a season. And then maybe we have new friends after that. But you have a great testimony in the time of loneliness. You're being exclusive for the Lord. You're not compromising with the world, but you're being exclusive for the Lord. You have maintained spiritual fidelity by not gaining friendships that would compromise perhaps your faith, or on terms that would compromise your faith. And God is ever present with you. Notice the words, "I will dwell in them." God does not say he will live down the street from his people, or he'll live next door to his people, but he will dwell within them. He's therefore omnipresent. How do we know, children, that God is always with us? Well, if you're a Christian, he dwells within you. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. Wherever you go, God is with you. He walks among us, the text even says. Do you remember Enoch back in Genesis? He was translated out of this world. He did not experience physical death. And why is that? Well, we have that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And before Adam and Eve fell in their transgression, God walked in the garden with them. This is an expression of the intimacy and the fellowship of God with his people. A beautiful picture. And so the Lord, if you're a Christian, the Lord is your God. He made you and he has redeemed you, or he's recreated you. He loves his people. So he dwells with his people, but he also provides, even in your times of great trial. He is very sympathetic. Jesus experienced loneliness. Even in the midst of his 12 disciples, he experienced times of loneliness, especially towards the end and his suffering. God is very sympathetic. He took on your nature. He was cursed on your behalf. He died at the hands of unreasonable and cruel creatures that he created, sinners. He died for believers. So do not think God does not care for you or God will not provide for you, even when times are hard. So even when Jesus was praying in the night in which he would be betrayed, he took his two friends, right? Peter and John. You know, will you pray with me? And he went off a little bit to pray with great anguish and sorrow and difficulty. And then he went back to his friends and they were snoring. They were asleep. Could he not just stay awake and pray? And then he goes again and again he is alone in prayer. And then he was denied by one of those disciples later on, Peter. And on the cross he had people watching him, but they could not help him. But this was necessary, part of his humiliation, part of him being set apart to be the only sacrifice for our sins. But God is with you if you feel you are in your humiliation if being alone. I serve you, Lord, but I'm alone. Moses, Abraham and Sarah were alone for a long time. So was Isaac and definitely Moses for a time season. We can think of many saints who were alone, but they were faithful. And they served God. And they blessed the ministry. And God blessed them as well. And so I ask, if you do not enjoy the intimacy with the Lord due to maybe a lack of faith in the Lord, to seek it out. To seek the goodness of God. Seek the forgiveness of Christ. To seek his grace. For it is ready and is abundant and is available for all who truly call upon the Lord for mercy and deliverance. And he will draw you in to his family, and make you his sons and his daughters, an eternal family which never breaks up, is never divided in eternity, and that you will enjoy the fullness of God more and more, and that you'll have the perfection of that joy in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are blessed by the counsel of your word, and Lord, we know there are times that is very difficult and trying to honor you in this world of hostility. Lord, we yearn to fit in and to belong. But Lord, we pray for increase of faith, to remain faithful in this day of compromise. Lord, we want the whole world to be filled with the knowledge of God, and that Jesus is the one and only Savior. And so, Lord, may we be willing to suffer in order to bless others. Lord, we know we suffer for a time, perhaps a season. But there is great reward in heaven. And there is blessings to be even embraced in this day as well. So, Lord, minister to all who are here. Grant patience for those who are perhaps seeking a spouse and those who are not, Lord, regardless, we are in need of good Christian friends. And we pray that we will be a good friend to those who are Muslims, those who are Buddhists, those who are atheists, those who are secular, those who have one system of faith or another that is not Christian. Lord, may we encourage them to find refuge in Christ, to find a place and acceptance in the family of God. For you are the one who is all of mercy and all of grace for those who come with a broken and contrite heart. And so, Lord, may we follow in the steps and an example of the Lord Jesus Christ as he honored you, we so desire, as we pray in his name. Amen. Well, let us continue.